If you have your Bibles, please open to the Gospel of Matthew, the 19th chapter. If you've got your phones turned on, then you might have it at the very same place. Matthew 19, we're going to look at verses 13, 14, and 15. I'll be reading now the New Living Translation, so if you if you're looking at a different translation, it might read a little bit different. Listen silently as I read out loud. One day, some parents brought their children to Jesus so he could lay his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples scolded the parents for bothering him. But Jesus said, "Let the children come to me. Don't stop them. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like these children." And he placed his hands on their heads and he blessed them before he left. Father, I pray that not only you bless the reading of your word, and now, Lord, I pray that you bless the study of your word and the application of your word. And I pray it in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. All right. I heard a story not too long ago about three kids that were out on the schoolyard, and they were bragging about their fathers, about who was the greatest dad. And the one particular child said, "Well, my dad is so great that all he does is that he scribbles a few words on a piece of paper, and they call it a poem, and they pay him $100. The second boy said, "Well, that's nothing. My dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper, and they call it a song, and they pay him $500. And the third kid said, "Well, I've got you all beat. My dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper. He calls it a sermon, and it takes six people to collect all the money that comes in." Oh, my gosh, that's a horrible. For the first time, the first service laughed better than you did. What in the world's going on? And they were frigid and they were cold. Well, I'm going to need your help. Can you say help? Thank you. I'm going to need your help here this morning, all right? I'm dealing a little bit with a head cold and don't have the energy that I usually have, and so I'm going to need you to help me. So say, help, help, help Pastor Scott Jesus. Say that. Help Pastor Scott Jesus, because I'm going to need that. Here's the big idea of this passage. It's really simple. Bringing children to Jesus is a big deal. This is kind of the heart of this passage. Bringing children to Jesus pleases him. It's very important to him. And on the opposite side, it's true as well. Preventing children from coming to Jesus, well, that's a big deal too, because that does not please him. But I also believe that the children here this morning represent another group of people, and we're going to talk about more on that in just a moment. A short time after Jesus had finished teaching the 12 about marriage and divorce, he then taught about remarriage, and he taught a little bit on singleness. But another group of people came to him seeking his ministry, and this seemed to be really what was going on the last year of Jesus' public ministry. He had grown so popular that people were coming to him, standing in line, waiting to be ministered to him. And that's exactly what we believe that's happened here. A group of parents brought their children to Jesus to be blessed by him, to pray over them and to encourage them. And at that point, some children were brought to him, obviously by their parents. But Mark and Luke in the gospel uses the Greek language in such a way to communicate that they were actually continually bringing their children before Jesus. In other words, it was kind of like a nonstop affair for an extended period of time. When word had spread that Jesus was in the area, parents were drawn to this teacher from all over the land of Palestine, all over Israel, because of the popularity of Christ. But the Bible tells us that the disciples resented the parents and saw this as an intrusion into their private time with Jesus. And so, therefore, the Bible says they actually rebuked the parents. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment, because the word behind this Greek word for rebuke literally means to be attacked. Meaning that the disciples were quite upset at what was happening because of this great intrusion of this private time that they had with Christ. Now, they had already been walking with Christ for a couple of years. And so you would have thought that by now they would have been used to many of these groups, specifically parents and other ones, because we don't believe this was the first time that parents brought their children to be blessed by Jesus. Jesus had built quite a reputation to this, but the disciples had resented the parents, and they saw this as a kind of a time where they could bring a rebuke to the parents. And more parents brought their children to Jesus. Matthew uses in the Greek language a specific Greek tense that would suggest that this rebuke was as continuous as the parents were continually bringing their children to Jesus. And so really what you find here is that you have the showdown at the OK Corral. That's what's happening here. You had these parents that were insistent that they were going to make certain that their kids were blessed. And then you had the disciples that were insistent that they were going to make certain that that Jesus would be protected. Obviously, the 12, who had spent a better part of 2 years with Christ, hearing every word that he spoke and observing everything that he did not fully comprehend, or should I say, did not share the same mind and heartbeat that the Savior had. Only a few days earlier, and I want you to picture this with me, only a few days earlier in this very setting, the Bible says that Jesus took a young child out of the crowd, he held him in his arms, and he was trying to teach his disciples something because, you see, the disciples were talking at that particular day about who was the greatest in the kingdom. And so he takes this young child, he puts him in his arms, puts this child in his arms, and he says, you have to become like this child for the kingdom to be a part of who you are. And that's what he was saying actually here in our passage here this morning. This is, I believe, who the child represented, the same thing who the children represented. And that is every single one of us. No doubt at countless other times, the 12 had witnessed similar expressions of Jesus' compassion, his tenderness, his gentleness, his inner patience with those who came to him for help. They had seen his compassion pour out on the endless flow of people that needed healing, that needed encouragement, that needed great comfort. Now, I've met so-called Christians who basically say, well, Pastor, that's just not me. You know, I'm just not a kind individual. That's not in my DNA. I'm not a person of great comfort. I'm not made that way. And you got to be careful before you say that, because the Scripture talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And by the way, the fruit of the Spirit basically dictates that whoever is controlled by the Spirit of God has grace, has comfort, has encouragement, has long-suffering, has all these things that the Spirit of God introduces. So be careful before you say that you're just not that type of person. It might be true that in your DNA, you're not a kind person. That might be true. But if the Spirit of God is inside of you, His kindness, listen to me, His kindness will shine through. So it's not so much a matter of whether you're made that way. It's a matter of whether you are surrendered to the kindness of God inside of you. But here's what I want you to walk away with today. If there's one thing I want you to walk away with, I mean, naturally I want you to walk away with this big idea that bringing children to Jesus pleases Him. But I also want you to notice this very thing. You see, Jesus was carrying out and was fulfilling great passages of Scripture. He was fulfilling them as he walked in front of people. There are passages like Psalm 147, verse 3, Isaiah chapter 28, verse 12, Jeremiah 31, 25. These three verses, if you'll read them in concert, you'll see that Jesus was fulfilling these. In other words, he was becoming the fulfillment of what these passages in Psalm, Isaiah, and Jeremiah said. And you say, well, Pastor, what do those passages say? Well, let me tell you what the passages say. Jesus was gathering out the outcast. He was healing the brokenhearted. He was binding up the wounded. He was giving rest to the weary. And he was satisfying and refreshing everyone that was hurting. That's what Jesus was doing when he walked on this earth. This example of blessing the children was just simply a foretaste, a foreshadow of what he was also doing with every person that was coming to him. I want you to finish the sentence. Jesus said in John 7:37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and what? And drink. Absolutely. And that was the heartbeat of Jesus. So here's my question. As the disciples were rebuking the parents in Matthew chapter 19, how do they miss what was happening back in Matthew 11? In other words, something Jesus said in Matthew 11, which would have been right in front of his disciples. By the way, the great majority of everything that Jesus said that is recorded in the New Testament was done right in front of his disciples. Otherwise, how would we know? I mean, if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John had not written it down, how would we know these things if they had not witnessed them primarily right from Jesus? There might be a few occasions that Jesus had a conversation with someone that the disciples were not there, But then Jesus later would tell them about it. But take, for example, Matthew chapter 19, where we're at here this morning, and what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11. Now, it's true that some parts of the Gospel of Matthew were not written in chronological order. But just for the sake of argument, just for the sake of today's argument, let's assume that chapter 11 came before chapter 19. How could the disciples have missed what Jesus said in Matthew 11? And this is what he said. He said in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you" what? "I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and I am humble in heart, and you will find rest for your very souls." You see, I believe that the children represent every person here this morning. I believe it represents you. I know that it represents me. Now, the children were not sweet and innocent, even though sometimes we think they are. Jesus knew quite well that children were sinners, just like everyone is. You're born a sinner. You don't have to necessarily learn how to sin. It's amazing that kids can learn how to lie and do just about everything that they do before. But there is a certain sense of innocence in a child. The kingdom belongs, the Bible says, to the broken. And that's why I say that this passage represents really all of us here today, because the kingdom belongs to the broken. The helpless sheep come to the shepherd needing his protection. Well, I learned this lesson this last week from my Facebook page. I oftentimes will post something to try to give encouragement to people, and I posted something on my public Facebook page basically saying, if you would like to have prayer, private message me. And my private Facebook message box exploded just this last week, within about 12 to 24 hours after posting this quote. And let me just read to you what I put on my Facebook page. I put, "As a follower of Christ who still battles with depression and anxiety, I want to make myself available to pray for and encourage others in the same boat. I'm not a victim, nor do I believe it is in my lot in life that I always have to carry these burdens, but I do believe that if you want to help people in any area of life, you have to be willing to help others. So feel free to private message me if I can pray and encourage you. God bless." Unbelievable about how many private messages I got from right here in Owosso to Missouri, to Florida, to California, to New England, all across this nation. I had people that either I've pastored before or they shared it with another friend. I even had somebody, you know, private message me and talk about their son, you know, who's married to somebody that is dealing with depression. But all I can say is that my Facebook messenger blew up this last week, and I spent quite a bit of time preparing or replying to people's Facebook messages as I have on just about any other question. The older I get, the more I'm convinced that no matter how strong a person looks like on the outside, there are cracks in their foundation. You give me a magnifying glass, and you give me the opportunity to come and sit down beside you and let me into your world, and I will discover that there are not just little tiny cracks in your foundation, but there are huge cracks in your foundation. And if you're not careful, those cracks are about to crumble and everything is about to come falling down. In other words, you give me a few minutes and I will discover that all of us in this room are Humpty Dumpties. And we know what happened to Humpty Dumpty, don't we? What happened? He sat on a wall and then he had a great fall. And what happened after he fell? Well, I don't know the rest of it, but you know the army guys, they couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. That's what we do know. And that's even with super glue and all the extra stuff, the Gorilla Glue and all that stuff that we've got today. The truth is, we're all broken and we all need a Savior. Let me say that again. Everybody needs a Savior. Jesus came for the children. He came for the broken. He came for those who realized they needed a Savior. He came for you and he came for me. Jesus therefore said to the 12, and still says to his disciples today, stop stopping them and let them come to me now. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven belongs to people just like this. Now, I found it really interesting when you begin to look at the other Gospels. We're looking out of Matthew. I studied some out of Luke and studied some out of Mark. But if you look at Mark's Gospel, you learn that Jesus was greatly indignant with his disciples. And what does that mean? It means that he was frustrated with them and he was mad at them. And not oftentimes do you find in the Bible that Jesus was mad. You can probably count on one hand the times that Jesus was mad. This was one of them. Another time Jesus was mad, someone tell me. Or when he showed anger. Absolutely. He showed anger at the temple when they had turned it into a temple or for money changers. He got angry at the fig tree, and he cursed the fig tree. He got upset at the Pharisees a few different times. And he got mad here. And the thing about when Jesus got angry, he never sinned in his anger, meaning that anger is not a sin in and of itself, but you can definitely sin in your anger, because most of us understand about how we do that. But very few times Jesus got angry, but he did get angry. And he got angry at his disciples. And why did he get angry at his disciples? Because they were what? They were preventing people from coming to Jesus, or should I say, they were attempting to prevent people from coming to Jesus. Now, surely there's no one here this morning, and I know some of you say, don't call me Shirley, but that's just, I can't help it, I say it. But some of you here this morning, you're thinking, well, you know, Pastor, how did we do that? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I think it's very easy for us to at least do our very best to attempt to prevent people from coming to Christ. Elena will remember this story because I think Elena was there at church. There was a young boy by the name of Sean. He was 15. I think he was about 12, 13, 14 years old. He came to church and he had a bandana on his head. And we pastored this pretty traditional church, and we had a few men in the church. And, you know, you might agree with this. You might agree 100% with this one particular gentleman. But there was a man in the church that basically went over to this young boy named Sean that had the bandana over his head and said, young man, we take off our hats in this church. First of all, it wasn't a hat, but the man thought that it was a hat. He said, first of all, we take off our hats, you know, to honor the Lord. And I knew exactly what was happening. You see, Sean had brain cancer. He had just had surgery, and he put a bandana over his head. And that family, of course, you know, were greatly hurt by that they were physically rebuked for coming to church, you know, on a Wednesday night. Let me ask you something. Is it possible? Is it possible that you can have a belief of something that can actually cause harm in the kingdom of God by utilizing? Let me give you another illustration. It was Pro-Life Sunday, and this was also at a church that I used to pastor, and there was a young lady by the name of Cindy, and her husband's name was Donnie, and they came to our church for the very first time, and they were sitting in a Sunday school class, and the people were very passionate about their beliefs. And by the way, I'm incredibly passionate about my beliefs about pro-life. I mean, I don't believe that life starts at conception. I believe that life starts a million years before the foundation of the earth. I mean, that's how compassionate or passionate I am about life. And so I'm incredibly pro-life and believe that abortion, you know, be careful about how you use the words, but I do believe that abortion is killing the innocent. And so I believe that we ought to do everything we can to protect life. But this particular class got incredibly robust, and they were all talking about, well, you know, abortion is murder, and abortion, you know, kills children, and might be the unpardonable sin, and all this kind of stuff. And it was just going around the circle. Next thing I knew it, Cindy got out of the classroom, and she headed off with her husband, and they were about to get in the pickup, and they were about to leave. And I remember I chased them out in the parking lot, and I begged them to stay. And I said, listen, sometimes we get overzealous in what we say. And, of course, you would come to believe that Cindy at one point had what? Had an abortion. And you say, well, Pastor, where's the fine line of standing up for what we believe? Well, there's one thing about standing up for what we believe. There's another point of as far as pointing our finger at individuals and making them feel like an inch tall because of sin that they'd committed in the past. Now, I'm not going to say mistakes, because those weren't mistakes. Those were choices that people make. It drives me absolutely crazy for people to say, well, everybody makes mistakes. Well, committing sin is not a mistake. Committing sin is volition. It's of the will. But at the same time, we've got to show grace to people. What I'm trying to say. At another church that I was at, we had, by the way, do you guys usually sit in the same place about every Sunday? I'm going to be truthful. Do you usually sit about the same place? Sean, I know you sit, there's your chair. Let me ask you something, Sean. If you showed up to church one day and somebody was sitting in your chair, what would you do? All right, I sure hope you would. And I believe that that's exactly what you do. I don't think you'd make a big deal of it. You'd probably shake their hand, and then you'd probably sit beside them, or you'd sit around them and stuff like this. But my wife and I were part of a church one time that I was pastoring where there was an elderly couple that they came forward every Sunday, and they sat in their pew, and this guy had a cane, and he always would sit in the same chair. And I mean, it doesn't matter whether there was somebody sitting there or not. He was going to sit in his chair every single Sunday. I remember one particular Sunday he came up, and he tapped this guy on the shoulder, and he said, "Listen, you got my chair." And the funny thing was about the senior couple, they weren't even members of the church, and yet it was their chair to sit in. Well, I'm trying to give you illustrations about how easy it is for us to offend people before we ever have the chance to share the gospel with them. I mean, here's another opportunity. You go out, and you go out to eat, and of course, you've heard me share this on many occasions. There's one occasion, one time out of the whole week, that waiters and waitresses, and they tell me this, they tell me that we would rather serve any other time than all of the week, and when is the time they would like to avoid? Sunday at church time. Why? Why is that? Because we go out there and we're cheapskates. We complain all the time. We've already learned the lesson. If you complain, you can maybe get your meal for free. We've learned that secret, haven't we? And some of you are thinking out there, David's out there saying, "Oh, I didn't know. You mean if I complain, I get a meal for free?" No, you don't, David. You really don't. You don't get that. And but you hear what I'm saying, folks? Do you hear what I'm saying? I wonder if we're ever insensitive and selfish just like the disciples were when it comes to reaching the type of people that Jesus wants us to reach. You say, "Well, Pastor, what type of people does God want us to reach?" Last week, we looked at the woman who was caught in adultery. She probably was a prostitute. This week, we look at small children and their parents. Next week, we're going to look at the tax collector that Jesus ministered to. And not just the tax collector, Matthew, but the tax collectors that he often would spend time with. The following week, we're going to look about how Jesus reached a demon-possessed man. And if there was ever a passage of Scripture that talks about, that can relate to people that have emotional issues like myself and others, it would be when you look at some of those that were demon-possessed. Are you getting the picture? The two passages that I want to read to you that come to my mind, one Isaiah 58, verses 6 and 7, and one is James 1:27. Isaiah 58, of course, is known primarily because it's the passage that speaks about fasting. James chapter 1, verse 27 is popularly known because it talks about the religion that God accepts. I want you to listen as I read these two passages. First of all, Isaiah 58 and then James chapter 1. "Isn't this the fast that I choose," God says, "to break the chains of wickedness, to untie the ropes of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to tear off every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the poor and homeless into your house, to clothe the naked when you see him, and not ignore your own flesh and blood?" And then in James chapter 1:27, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after the orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Let me ask you, how much of your week was ministering to the homeless? And I don't mean an occasional once a month. And listen, I'm thankful for our teenagers of going out, but I'm not talking about an occasional once a month where we go out and we hand out water and all that. I mean, that's a good thing. I'm incredibly proud of our teenagers for doing that. But I'm not talking about an occasional thing, because how easy it is to get. I mean, where were you last night, folks? Where was I last night? I was comforted sitting in front of my own television set in the nice warm air when everybody else was outside cold, freezing, right? When was the last time that you ministered to the homeless, to the naked, to the hungry, to the oppressed, to the poor? Are we there yet? No, not even close. Our purpose statement says that the purpose of Central Baptist Church is to live for Christ, to love people and make disciples. The vision statement says that we desire to be a people of acceptance, of healing, of equipping and sending. Are we there yet? No, we're not there. Do we desire to be there? I hope that is our desire. So the question is, how do we get there? If we're not there, how do we get there? And I'm not assuming that I know what you do during the day. I'm not assuming that, I mean, there might be individuals here this morning, you know, individually that you're doing these very things, but I'm speaking to us collectively as a church. I'm talking about that when I look at our church's budget and when I look at the activities of our church, when I read our bulletin, and listen, if there's fingers to be pointed at, let them all start right here because I am the shepherd. And so it starts with my responsibility. But it's a question that I've got to ask ourselves, are we there yet? And the answer, obviously, corporately as a congregation, is no, we're not there. So how do we get there? We start right here. You say, well, Pastor, that doesn't sound very evangelistic. I realize that. But I believe that that we've got to start where you are because you'll never get to where you want to go if you don't start where you are. I mean, we've got to start right here. We've got people in our church right now that are barely making it. And how do I know that? Because statistics don't lie. We've got people that are barely making it. And how easy is it? I mean, listen, how easy is it for us to get on an airplane, fly several thousand miles to go over to Nicaragua and minister to those when we've got people in our own congregation that are hurting? Now, you say, Pastor, are we not supposed to take the mission trip? No, not at all. We are to take that mission trip. We are to minister to the orphans and the widows and the people in foreign countries, but we've got to also do it here. We've got to do it with our homebound ministry. We've got to do it with our own senior adults. We've got to do it. And the only way I know how to do that is to get in people's home and to find out how they're doing. And we start here. And you know, the only way I know how to do that is that we start in our own small groups. Let me ask you this question. And I wish I could have said this in the first service, but to be quite honest, the first service was just so low in attendance because of the weather. But I'll probably ask this again next week. So let me ask you the same question twice in a row, okay, this Sunday, and I'll probably ask you next week as well. Does your small group give an opportunity? And let me back up for a second because we're almost through. In just a moment, we're going to stand to our feet, or I should say some of us are going to stand to our feet, and I'm going to give you an opportunity this morning to come forward and stand at the altar today just because you might need prayer today. Even though this sermon is about what we need to do to others, in the middle of sharing all this, some of you might feel, hey, listen, I need somebody to pray for me. I mean, in a sense, when I was a teenager back in the 1970s, I was almost kind of like an orphan in a sense. I mean, my mother was alive, my dad was alive, but my dad didn't have a relationship with him. And so it was kind of like I was raised without a fatherly influence. And there were times that I needed men to come around me and to show me what it looks like to be a biblical father. So you might be a teenager here this morning and you might feel alone and you just need somebody to pray for you tonight or this morning. And so in a little bit, I'm going to let you come forward and stand. There might be some widows or widowers here today. There might be some people that you just need encouragement today. And I want to give you an opportunity to come forward and to stand at the altar and let people come and lay hands around you. You might be a widow or a widower, and you just need somebody to bring comfort to. You might be married. It might look like on the outside everything is looking great, but for whatever reason, you know, today you might feel impressed to come forward and let us pray over you. And so we give you that opportunity. But saying that, do you have that same freedom in your Sunday school classes? Do you have your same freedom in your small groups? And many of you are shaking your head yes to me, but I wonder if that's true for all of us. I mean, do you have the freedom in your small group to be able to stand, or is your Sunday school class so curriculum-oriented that, you know, you've got to start here and you got to finish here and you got to get the whole lesson done? I pray to God that we never get to the point that we're so focused on teaching the truth that we forget to live the truth. Does that make sense? And how do we know what people are going through? And I'm gonna borrow an old phrase from my good friend Steve Lowry, my good deacon friend up in Missouri. He said, Scott, he said, I need to get in your post-toasties. In other words, I need to soak it up. I need to get in your cereal. I don't know what in the world he was thinking, but he evidently had cereal every morning. But I need to get in your post-toasties. I need to know the flavor of the gum that you chew so that I might really get to know you. And the question is, are we there? I want you to bow your head with me just for a moment. Would you please? Pastor, you don't understand. I don't really think that I could walk down in front of a church and ask for prayer. That's not my temperament. I don't even think I could do that in a Sunday school class. I don't know if I could be that vulnerable. Well, let me lead by example. Wednesday night, I sat down with my small group that I'm a part of on Wednesday nights at 7:30, a group of guys, accountability partners, and I just pretty well opened up to them and I told them I needed prayer. Now, I don't need to tell you what I needed prayer about, because that's not between me and you. That's between me and those three guys, four of us together. But I stood before them and I said, I need prayer. And they prayed for me and they prayed over me. Sometimes it takes a greater risk because of the desperation of our soul. And so this morning, even if it's just one person, even though I believe it's going to be more than one person, but even if there's just one person here today that just would say, would you please pray for me? I am carrying a burden that is too heavy for me to carry alone. I want you to come and I want you to stand at the altar right now. And as you come, then I'm going to release other people in the congregation to come and stand beside you. So if you're here this morning and you're carrying a burden that is just a little too heavy, maybe not a little too heavy, it is way too heavy, I want you to get off your keister. I want you to come forward, and I want you to let people pray for you. Will you do that? Matter of fact, let's stop bowing our head. Let's look up here, would you please? Would there be anyone here today that would simply say, I just need someone to pray for me? Nothing wrong. Matter of fact, it's a sign of strength, I believe. Thank you, David. Who else? And as you see individuals that are coming and standing, I want at least two or three people to surround these individuals to lay hands upon them to pray, okay? We've got two men that are standing here right now. There might be other men and women that will be coming forward as well. But just lay hands upon them, just to stand beside them so that they know they're not alone. We've got at least two or three over here to my right, to your left. No one needs to stand alone. No one needs to stand alone. Others that just need to come forward this morning to say, would you please pray for me? Say, well, I waited until it was too late. It's not too late. It's not too late. As long as there's breath in your lungs and as long as our service is going on, you can still come. Who else? Teenagers, senior adults. Husbands, wives. In the name of Jesus, we stand before you, God, at this altar, declaring that things are not all right. There's a piece of us that's dead. And we don't know what to do. And we've done everything we can, oh Lord, to bring life back to these bones. But we can't do it. So we need you. We need you, oh Lord. God, I pray that you help us. Help the people that are standing beside their friends and loved ones. Help us to understand that we can't fix them. Just by laying hands upon them doesn't mean that we've healed them and doesn't mean that everything's going back to normal. But God, we stand beside them. As my friend Don Worley taught me, we walk to the ship with them. We can't get on the ship with them. But we're going to walk with them to the ship. Just like those elders from Ephesus did with the Apostle Paul. So God, we can't walk the journey for people, but we can walk with them. And that's all we do. So for those that have come forward saying that they have a need today, please, Holy Spirit, meet that need. You're the only one that can fill that void. and you might choose to do it completely different. I pray that you give them faith. God, I pray that you give them faith. I pray that you'd be so real and so awesome in front of them that it's not that they're walking away from their pain, that maybe that pain will be with them forever, but they look to you knowing that one day you will take away that pain. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but that's what our faith is. Our faith is in you. We hold on to you. So I pray for those that are hurting, they would hold on to you. And for the rest of us, Lord, may we hold on to our friends. I pray, Lord, not just for those that are holding on, but I pray especially, Lord, for the spouses, the children, and the parents that don't know how to fix things. Oh God, I pray you would bless them as well. So God, we're on a journey together, and we will not quit because you are our God, and we follow you, dear Holy Spirit. And I prayed in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.